every one of these little instances comes from a personal story. None of these stories are made up. They're all real. And we're not trying to exalt dogs by any means. Part of the challenge is, part of the delight over the years has been to be able to see ordinary events that are going along, and in God's grace to see either benefit or some reflection of God's provision for us. And even in the simple little things in life, if we're watching, the evidence of the Savior is there. And with that in mind, we continue. Hopefully, by the end of the evening, it will not be said that Edmondson has gone to the docks. I'd like to read first of all. No, I'd like to pray first of all. Heavenly Father, we look to you at the outset. Truly, we have in your provision for us all we need for godliness and righteousness. And our Heavenly Father, as we open your word, we're reminded that since your ways are above our ways, your thoughts above our thoughts, that we are in need of your help and your guidance. So guide both speaking and hearing, we pray, so that there might be encouragement for your people, so that our appreciation of your care, our appreciation of your Son, might grow for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. This first instance is probably the only time this evening that I'm going to start in Scripture. I'll always come to it. But Numbers chapter 22, and let's start Numbers 22 and verse 22. God's anger was kindled because he went, talking about Balaam here. The angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his donkey and his two servants with him, and the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way and his sword drawn in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the way, went into the field, and Balaam smote the donkey to turn her back into the way. Next, Exodus 11 and verse 7. Exodus 11 and 7. We begin reading at verse 4 in Exodus chapter 11. Moses said, "Thus saith the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast." I'm not going to finish that verse right away. But it's interesting here that God's sovereignty finds itself exerted over animals. And with this dog business in particular here, since that's where we started, you can perhaps imagine throughout the land of Egypt the great furor, the wailing and the crying and the commotion as every one of those households saw a firstborn die. People, and animals. God's judgment had ramped up to that extent. And this would be a turning point, a crucial turning point. And if there's going to be a big furor among the households of Egypt, you can imagine that the dogs would get a bit excited as well. But here comes this interesting little comment: against any of the children of Israel, not a dog was going to bark. They'd be quiet. That's a curious thing. How do you keep dogs quiet in the midst of an uproar? Well, it happened. And God had a purpose. And the purpose is in the part of the verse that we didn't read, that I didn't read. That ye may know, and we're talking to the children of Israel here in particular, that you may know that the Lord puts a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. God wanted to make a point. And I presume he made the point quite well. Because throughout the whole camp of Israel, there weren't any barking dogs, or at least no dog anywhere, raised up a fuss in the face of an Israelite. A curious little comment. Dogs are not well spoken of for the most part through Scripture. They generally show up in rather crude roles. But the sovereignty of God wants to be recognized. And to make a point, there's a difference. God sees a difference between the Israelites and the Egyptians. And we might extend that, and will a little later on. He can see a difference between those who are his and those who are not. God can see what we can't see. Man looks on the outside, and sometimes by looking on the outside, we get some pretty good evidence about what's on the inside. But God doesn't have to go through that indirect route. He knows our hearts. He knows our motives, our purposes, our intentions, our attitudes toward him, our attitudes toward our fellow Christians. God's sovereignty very much in play. First of the little personal stories here. You may or may not have noticed Jack and myself making a point of calling each other sir. There's a story behind that. Here comes the story. We were just talking shop. We were both teachers in another lifetime, well, an earlier day. And one of Jack's little comments was, "What did the kids call you?" And it just sort of came out that for both of us, the kids would call us sir to our face. And from that came the memory of a little story. Not far from where Bev and I lived previously, there was another family who lived in a little house behind a great big hedge, a big cedar hedge. From the front of the house, you couldn't see into the front yard, or you couldn't see the street. From the street, you couldn't see into the yard. And these people were known to me, probably more known to me than to Bev. Two sons in high school. And good lads, you know, good citizens. Didn't work any harder than they had to, but they were cooperative and respectful. And I had been in the house several times. One of the fellows had broken his leg, and I was ferrying homework back and forth to the kid. And so I'd been in the house a few times. And they had a dog, big one, St. Bernard. And this St. Bernard had a big, long name. It was a pedigreed dog. And the first name was Sir, followed by a whole bunch of other names. Bev and I were out for a walk one night, talking as we went by the house. And this dog, a little bit unlike its character, started to bark. Yeah, great big bass woof from this dog. And the door, I could hear the door open. And the voice that I recognized as the younger one of the two boys said, "Sir, shut up." Well, that kind of caught me off guard. Here is this kid from school calling me sir and telling me to shut up. It was just totally out of character for the kid. And what caught me by surprise was how quickly I took personally a slight that was intended not for me at all, but for somebody else. And it got me to thinking. Now, how often Christians may be apt to do such a thing, to hear a comment that is maybe none of their business and not directed to them or in any way about them, and decide to get a little bit, indignant about this thing, and to be hurt by something that was not any way intended like that. 1 Corinthians 13 and 5, just some of the little phrases from that little passage, talking about our relationships, if characterized by love for one another. Our relationships may be characterized, or ought to be, by some of these phrases: very patient, very kind, knows no jealousy, makes no parade, gives no airs, never rude, never selfish, and the next two, never irritated, and eager to believe the best. Also, another paraphrase from another translation, bears all things, endures all things, does not take into account a wrong suffered. And it's just a wee little nudge to me, at least it was, to be aware that maybe we get a little bit offended, sometimes too often, sometimes too easily. And God's word cautions for a very even temperament, let our moderation be known in all things. So Jack, I'll continue to call you sir. Just don't expect me to follow it up with anything else. Sir. Next little story, a true story, comes from my grandfather's grandfather, so that reaches back about five generations here. It comes from the Shetland Islands in the northern part of Scotland. The gentleman, my great-great-grandfather, I guess, however that works out, was a sheep drover. And had a reputation. They were driving, and at sale time, driving sheep from the southern end of Sullom Voe, which is on the big island of the Shetland Islands, down toward Lerwick. They got down to the Lerwick area, to the sheep pens area, where the auction or the sale was going to be. He was three sheep short. They had gone somewhere, and he was convinced that he knew where they were. They were in this other fellow's pen, and the challenge then was to, what are we going to do to cut out the three proper sheep? They had called the magistrate, who had showed up, and with a certain amount of wisdom, he said to my grandfather, "Send in your dog." Sent the dog in. The dog came out with one sheep. Presumably, my grandfather's sheep. Send the dog in again. And the dog rummaged around in the pen and drove out one more sheep. And the magistrate said, send them in again. The dog came out with one more sheep. Three sheep pulled out of the other pen. And the magistrate, with considerable wisdom, said, send the dog in again. So the dog went in, stayed longer than he had before, and came out no sheep. How did the dog know the sheep that were his? Well, you got to suspect the nose had something to do with it. Whether it was the smell of the sheep or the feed that they had been on, or perhaps the faintest of the scent of the shepherd that had been on the sheep. But the dog knew. Nobody else probably would have been able to identify them, but the dog did. And with reverence, I take that to Scripture and ask, how does the Lord know those who are his? We can look at people and try to guess. Do they know the Lord or do they not? I was watching the football game this afternoon, and they show little pictures of groups of players at a time. And one of my little quirks is to scan that list and say, could be a Christian, could be a Christian, could be a Christian, just by the look of the face. Can't go by that, really. But sometimes it works out. But the Lord knows. Now, how does he know? Well, one of the things that we can come back to is the fact that we look on the outside and our evidence is circumstantial. The Lord looks on the inside. He looks in the heart, and what he has to go by is rock solid. He knows those who are his. And because he does, there is no question in his mind, nor will there ever be a question in his mind about who have accepted the Lord as their Savior. Or in either the tribulation or the Old Testament economy, who have honored the Lord with obedience and trust. He knows. Can he see righteousness? These are questions that I'm not even going to try to answer. But is righteousness that evident to him that he can see it without doubt and without hesitation? We can't see something like that. Evidence we can. And how good it is to be able to trust that the Lord knows his own. The Lord looks on the heart. 1 Samuel 16 and 7. There's not one of us ever to be lost by the Lord. Our grandfather temporarily lost a few sheep, got them back again. But Luke 15 and 4, we have an illustration. 15 and 4, actually, from then on, of things that went missing, temporarily missing. A sheep, a coin, and a son. And the Lord pursued these. Well, in the stories that he told, at least, they hunted, were recovered. The son, not hunted, but recovered. This one we call the prodigal son. You're back on his own initiative when he finally realized that what the father had and what he had when he was with the Father was too good to lose, and went back to the dad. I guarded them, the Lord said, in John 17 and verse 12, talking to his Father about the ones that the Father had given him. And he said that he had guarded them, and he hadn't lost one except for the son of perdition who would betray him. And what a pleasure it is, What a rest it is for a Christian to know something of the security that we have and know in the Savior's care. He does not let slip one who is his. Next little story. Off my grandfather's dog now, onto a black lab that I saw tied up to a post in front of a pharmacy in Chelmsford, just outside Sudbury. Big yard, big store, not much business. This fellow showed up to an almost empty parking lot with a young lab on a leash. Let the lab go, and you know what young labs will do. They just follow their nose all over the place. And while the lab was having a little bit of a run, this fellow wrapped the leash around one of those big yellow posts that you see in a parking lot, whistled the dog over, and he came and tied the dog up and went inside. While he went inside, you walk along the front of the store and in the door. As soon as he stepped away from the dog sat down, knowing what to expect, I guess, and watched this fellow until he got into the store. Then he stayed there, and he watched the door. Didn't move. Other distractions, people coming and going, he didn't take his eyes off the door. He just sat there, as young and as full of energy and as rambunctious as he was, he just sat there and he looked at the door. Until the door opened and the right person came out, and of course he was delighted again. So where does that take anybody? I thought when I was sitting watching that dog, what would it be like and how would my life be different if I were watching with the same intensity and the same degree of expectation for the Lord's return? And we are told to watch for him, to wait for him, waiting for God's Son from heaven. And he will come, and we will be delighted when he does, whether we are alive or not, when he gets here. But Scripture exhorts us to be careful watching for him. I'm going to read a bit from Romans 28 and 23 very quickly. Romans 28, 23. Or rather, that'd be a challenge, wouldn't it? Romans 8 and 23. Let's back up to verse 21, because King James Version says creature, but creation is generally more accurate, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for when a man seeth, what does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. We have something to wait for, something to watch for. And speaking for myself, and you may be able to sit in the same situation, I'm sure if my focus were more intently fixed on the return of the Lord, my actions and my reactions and my priorities would be a little different than they are now. More focused, upon him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. Someday I'll learn to use bookmarks. 1 and 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. There's an interesting little mix of verb tenses in this little passage. Both past, present, and future show up. And particularly at the end, he has delivered, past tense, us from the wrath which is to come, future. And as we look forward, what a peace it is in heart to know that there has been a deliverance from any wrath of God, and there will be a bundle of it that will fall upon the unrighteous. And it's humbling to remember as well that God's judgment against sin, my sin and yours, fell not on us, but on his Son, who answered to the righteousness and the holiness of God on our behalf at Calvary. And it's because of that that we can look forward to seeing him with glad anticipation, as opposed to the terror that will be the experience of those who know not the Lord. Bev's dad had a dog. When Bev was 4, 5, 6 years old, they lived on a property, maybe an acre in size, on the edge of a river. And this river was it was about the size of the Otonabee. It was kind of a meandering, slow stream until it got to her house. Then, as many of these northern rivers do, it made a sharp right-angle turn and tumbled down with two sets of rapids, really, for perhaps a half a kilometer altogether. Near her house, rocks were close together, current was fast and rough, a bridge right there as well that was approached with a sharp angle on one side and a shallow curve on the other side, in the scene of many accidents. And Bev has young memories of people hammering on the door and cold winter nights having missed the bridge and come to grief in the river, and many, many deaths at the point. It was a tricky, tricky place. Bev had a brother, a twin brother, who, according to Bev's testimony, got into trouble a little bit more than she did. And I don't know how many times such an incident as this happened, but at one particular occasion, her brother Bernie came crying up to the house, complaining about the dog. He was just completely vexed at that dog. And after a little bit of investigation, it came to light that he, as he had been told not to do many, many times, he was on his way down to the river. And this big collie got in front of him, knocked him down in the seat of his pants. He got up again, walked around the dog, and got knocked down again. and got knocked down enough times that it really vexed him, and he went up to the house to complain to his mother that the dog was knocking him down. You can imagine he didn't get much sympathy from his mom. It's curious that, you know, the Creator has put such an instinct as that into some of these animals. Wouldn't let him get to the water. Blocked his way. For his benefit, of course. Has the Lord ever blocked you from doing something that you had a mind to do? Did he ever say no to something that you asked? Have you ever tried to get involved in a project of some kind and find that it just didn't work? God wasn't letting you do what you had a mind to do? And I'm sure we've all had an experience like or similar to that. When we were just newly married, I had a mind to build a camp on an island on a lake about 30 miles north of where we lived. And it was a nice little island, unoccupied, easy to get to. Approached the ministry and they didn't see a problem, and then all of a sudden there was a problem. I couldn't have it. They wouldn't deal with me at all. I was kind of blocked out. A few years later, I was by that island again, and there was a cabin on the island then. Somebody got it, but I didn't. And I had been barred. There was another bit of property that I wanted to get, build a house on. And I approached the mining company that controlled the property, and everything was, it looked like it was a good thing. And I got a phone call from the property manager, Inko's property manager, and no, they weren't prepared to release that property to me. There's a house on that property now. Somebody else's, not mine. So there was another bit of property closer to home that I wanted to get. It was right on the river, and I thought that would be a great idea. So I made some phone calls. And I said, I'm interested in that property, and I will take it if I can get a building permit for it. I couldn't get a building permit for it. Therefore, by my own choice, I decided not to take it. There's a house on that property now. It's also a floodplain, and they will regularly get 3 feet or 4 feet of water on there. Not every year, but occasionally. God said no. He had something better. And I wonder how often, maybe, God turns us back from something that might not be a bad thing in itself. It might be a legitimate pursuit. Maybe for many people. But maybe not for me. Maybe not for us. And God says no to something that might seem unreasonable to us at the time. But in His grace and in His care, He can block out things that we might wander into or blunder into unknowingly, unseeingly, that would not have been in our best interest. And God is perfectly capable of doing such a thing. People will often persist where God would say no. And it wrecks family lives. It wrecks fellowship with God. It ruins fellowship with God's people. Pastors, workers, have disqualified themselves by pursuing things when God has made it obvious that they shouldn't do it. But they persist and disqualify themselves from public ministry. Now, how do we know? What is it that might give us a clue There was one young man of my acquaintance, who I will not name, who wanted to move to another place far away so he could help in a small assembly. The work situation in the other place was not good. He had an excellent job. He was in fellowship with an assembly. And he was advised by fellows in the assembly, God has given you a good place here. You enjoy the fellowship of the assembly. You have good work for which you asked and received. Stay put where God has put you. Curiously enough, he went away, bundled everything up, went to this far place, and contacted a little assembly there that he had a burden to go and help, which was his legitimizing reason for going there. When he got there, there was nobody at the building. Meeting time on Sunday and nobody there. He made some phone calls, found out that the assembly had closed its doors and was no longer meeting, and that had been the case for some period of time. Just a curious little incident. Something of very legitimate purpose. One of the ways that we can know whether we should or not, primarily Scripture, is what we are intending to do consistent with the principles in God's Word. If not, back away. Another would be the confidence of Christian friends, those who are friend enough to be able to speak clearly and sometimes bluntly to us. Also, elders in the assembly, consult with them. And how many times do Christians get in trouble, blundering into something that they shouldn't be into, and they have deliberately not asked the advice of godly friends or elders in the assembly to find out, knowing perhaps I shouldn't, but doing it anyway. May we be sensitive to God's lead. Cheryl Touchett raises Shilties. She lived 10, 15 miles away from where we were, and I drove by the place regularly. A couple of acres she had, maybe half an acre fenced off, Shilties bouncing around in there. And at one particular point, we were in the same pipe band for a while. She got a rescued greyhound and sort of added it to her population. Was out walking with the greyhound one day, a little bit of snow on the ground. The greyhound took off. Usually it would stay real close. But she got a flash of fur. She noticed, as Cheryl did, a flash of fur in the distance. And this greyhound took off over a knoll, down out of sight. And presently there was a great amount of screaming and yelping, and then silence. And fearful for what was going on, she caught up to where the dog had stopped. And here was this greyhound, looking, I suppose, smug, if greyhounds can look smug, with a dead fox, blood and fur all over the place, and the greyhound had finished the fox off and was just kind of standing there waiting for some praise or acknowledgement or something. Now you can imagine how quickly and how emphatically a greyhound would catch up in open country, close that distance pretty quick. And there is a word in Scripture, a Hebrew word, R-A-D-A-P-H, as it's spelled in English, Radaph. And it is used as a military term, and it involves pursuit after an enemy with intent of overtaking and defeating him. It is used of Pharaoh when he was pursuing the children of Israel. Hot, purposeful, hard pursuit. It's used of Abram when he went to rescue Lot after those five kings had come through the valley. He took his 318 men and rescued them. And the pursuit after those kings involved this word, Radaph. Now, there is a nuance to that word, pursue or chase, Radaph, that W.E. Vine talks about. And he says that it is not always with intent to hurt, but with the intent to catch up in order to help. The end result is not what is crucial, but the purpose and the drive and the energy in the chase is what is crucial. This word also shows up in Psalm 23, of all places, in verse number 6. And in that particular verse, we read this, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever." Follow sounds like a pretty weak thing to do. To pursue with hot purpose is yet another story. And are we perhaps selling the Lord and Psalm 23, verse 6, a little bit short, when we think of the goodness of God just sort of following us around, as opposed to pursuing us and intently being on our case? Mighty heart of God, in using such a word as that to describe his what? The intensity of his good-heartedness and loving kindness. Shara was looking after a couple of Dobermans one time, her uncle's dogs. I stopped at the house. She was there alone with the dogs. The young one was a young male, not a lick of sense. Big Doberman met me at the gate with a ball, wanted to play. The other one was an older dog, an old female. I just stayed at the gate. Shara was on the deck. We were about as far apart as Jack and I are. And I looked down at one point, we had just been chatting for a minute, and that old dog had positioned herself between us, close to Shara, facing me, hackles standing right up on her neck, right from her skull to her tail, and just standing there waiting for me to make one menacing move. And there would have been something to pay, I imagine, if I had appeared menacing in any sort of a way. Another German shepherd on our bike route, normally quiet, paid no attention to traffic on the road at all, lit up crazily one afternoon, totally out of character, met us at the near fence and followed us right across the property. There was a little toddler, just a couple of years old, sitting in the dirt at the end of the driveway, playing with the rocks. And the dog was letting us know that dog was on patrol. Nothing was going to happen to that kid. Nothing was going to happen to Shara. Now how much do we rest in the Lord's ability to keep us even when there are threats and menacing things that are going on, perfect is his ability to protect and to hold those who are his own. Scripture describes him as being a jealous God, and rightly so, for worship for himself, for he is worthy. But I suggest that he jealously guards us as well. Those who are his, we are in his care, and how quickly we forget that sometimes and worry about things that are his to worry about and not our own. So may we rest in his goodness, in his sovereignty, and in his omnipotence with thanksgiving for his good hand upon us. Heavenly Father, we are thankful to you. We deserve none of your loving kindness. We deserve none of your kind attention. But our Heavenly Father, how graciously you give, how graciously you keep, and how solidly are yours those whom you have saved. So our Father, encourage our hearts to rest in you. May we be looking and watching for things every day, even common little things, that remind us that there is a God who is sovereign, a God who is loving, and a God who saves, and a God who keeps. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for folding us into that protection that only you can provide. And may we ever bless your name for your goodness, your care, and your faithfulness. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.